if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful. So we're reminded of that wonderful truth, aren't we? That this is what it means to follow Christ. We are Christian. What is a Christian? Well, Peter, in many ways, is actually showing us that it's about applying all diligence in what we believe. I mean, we say that we believe something, we ought to at least live according to what we believe. James would probably put it this way, you only really believe that which activates you. And if it doesn't move you to do something, then it's not true faith. So what do you believe in? Well, we did a study on that in particular as we went through the different chapters of Romans. And we began to talk about the things that we believe in. I think at the very center of all of that is that we believe that our gospel is the power. We believe that the power is God's grace, not ours. We believe that the power is the goodness of God, not the goodness of us. And we believe that as we proclaim Christ and Him crucified, that there is something life-changing that begins to happen in the lives of people if they will receive Him. We believe that's the power. We believe that it's more powerful than any program, anything that man could invent. We believe that the gospel is the power. As you go on in the wonderful book of Romans, you begin to see that walking by this actually means that we don't have to fix people. I think that's one of the great and wonderful passages in Romans chapter 14. I don't have to fix everybody. God will handle them, and they'll stand before God. And you know, that takes you out of a whole lot of messes, don't you think? Because I think we get in a whole lot of trouble when we begin to feel like we have to fix everybody else. And quite frankly, I don't have to fret about the government according to Romans chapter 13, that God has ordained that authority and that God's going to work through. And I actually believe that God is going to cause all things together to work for my good. I actually believe that. Because if I love Him, that's the one thing that counts. I believe that it's far more important to walk according to the Spirit of God than to walk according to a law. I believe that God's not looking for mechanics. He's looking for a relationship. And so as you go through the book of Romans, you understand that it's all about Him. Romans chapter 3 tells us that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. We need a Savior. And while we're yet a sinner, Romans chapter 5 will tell us, Christ died for us. So what a wonderful Savior we have. And we are so thankful that He is one that has led the way for us. One of the great passages in Romans is chapter 15, and he reminds us that he has called us to walk the same walk that he walks. And you say, well, what is that? Well, even Christ did not please himself, but ultimately took on that servitude position of selflessness for us. That's what God is calling us to. And every Christian that is wanting to follow Christ will walk in that same manner. Is not thinking of himself, is not building himself up, is not... You know, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that we don't take into account a wrong suffered. We don't get our feelings hurt. Why don't you get your feelings hurt? God has forgiven me. I'm just so rejoicing over the fact that I'm His and He's mine, and somehow He's going to take care of any wrong done against me. Are you sure God will take care of? Oh, yeah, yeah. He's on my side. If God is for me, who can be against me? So I don't have to worry about those things anymore. Walking by faith really brings a wonderful freedom, doesn't it? So we are those that apply, as Peter would say, all diligence in our faith. We live by this, we think by this, we breathe by this. This is the way we live. And it changes our attitudes. It really does. As we go on, he says, then supply moral excellence. And we've been going through the six virtues, really, that should be the Christians. In other words, what are the things that Christians should survive, should strive for? What is moral excellence? What are those virtues? And we've been kind of going through a list. The first that we looked at was an excellence in word and in thought. And they really are two very closely related things, aren't they? One of the great passages that we made mention of in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34 is, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And it reminds us that it's necessary for us to have right thoughts. Philippians 4 says, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good report, think on these things. And as our thoughts are right and our heart is right, then clearly the things that come out of our mouth will be too. One of the great passages that we oftentimes quote is found in Psalm chapter 19, in particular verse 14. The psalmist says this, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to thee, O God. And you understand that God is calling us to a different walk. We're no longer saying whatever we feel like saying. Colossians chapter 4 tells us that we speak with grace, seasoned, as it were, with salt, that we might know how to respond to each person. Now, our concern is to say what is pleasing to God, or as Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 4, only such a word is as good to build up. And we ask ourselves that question. Will this help, or will it tear down? Because God has called us to build up. And so we begin to think before we speak, and think in terms of love rather than in terms of perhaps getting something off our chest or putting that person in their place. God has called us to be Christian, and certainly God, we are following Christ in this. So excellence in word and in thought. We also looked in particular at excellence in work and finances. One of my favorite passages in Colossians is, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. And then it goes on and it says, for it is the Lord who will reward you. What a wonderful thing to know that I'm actually not dependent upon the boss for my pay, but you and I are dependent upon the Lord for our pay. He rewards us. I am thoroughly convinced myself that a believer walking in the Spirit of Christ never has to ask for a pay raise. I'm fully convinced of this myself. And I have lived my life, and believe me, I've worked a lot of different jobs. My wife will attest to that. But, you know, as you just put the Lord first and you just glorify the Lord, He will take care of you. And, yes, do your work heartily. But, you know, you'll work better, you'll work harder, and you'll work more consistently if you do it for God rather than for men, because God's always there. So you don't take too many breaks with God always being there. But with men, you're always looking to see if they're watching you or something like that. And we're just reminded that in our work as well as in our finances, you know, like our Savior, we are using our money for people. We're not using people to get money. And there's a big difference between our walk and what we love. We don't serve mammon. We serve God and we serve the Lord. And we value souls more than things. And it is a different way to live. And there will be times that for the sake of integrity, we will forego money. You know, one of the great passages in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is that take your brother to court, it would be better to be wronged. And we perceive that there are times that a money loss is actually a gain to us. And so it's a different way of thinking. It is a following of our Savior. Why? Because Paul says, though he were rich, he became poor, that we might have the wealth of Christ Jesus. And so it is thinking of others more highly than ourselves. It's just a different path. It's an excellence in work and finances. And then we looked in particular at excellence in friends and friendship. John writes this in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3. Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. And we understand that we have a new agenda. We have a new purpose. Our life is centered around Him. And anything contrary to His way is not something that we want to fellowship around. Will we talk with unbelievers? Absolutely. Will we be kind to them? Absolutely. But we will not participate in the things that they do that are contrary to our Lord and Savior. I will not help them spit on my Savior. I will not do that. I won't be a part of it. And there will be times that you'll be called to walk away, and walk away you should. As we cannot have light, cannot have fellowship with darkness. We're not going the same way. We're not longing for the same things. Can two walk in a path unless they be in agreement? Scripture says absolutely not. And so our fellowship is with Him, and our lives have changed forever. We now look in particular at the theme of excellence in purity and excellence in fidelity. Now, these two are tied together very clearly as we look in the passage. And God repeats over and over again that we are called to be a holy nation. What does it mean to be a Christian? What is this virtue that we're talking about? And what does it look like in particular in fidelity and in purity in our lives? There are a number of passages that we could look at. James chapter 3, verse 17 says, wisdom from above is first pure. It actually starts that way. Wisdom from above is first pure. Think about that. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says that we are actually called to be a holy people. That as a Christian, you're called to be separate, different, holy, pure. You can put a lot of synonyms on there. Titus chapter 2, verse 14 says this, Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession. Zealous for good, virtuous, benevolent, right, righteous deeds. That God has come that he might change us into his image. And so this whole concept of purity really should infiltrate the believer's life. We have decided to follow Christ. What does that look like? Well, Scripture tells us that looks like purity. There's a passage found, if you'll turn with me, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and he talks particularly about that which infers the sexual relationship oftentimes. And I'm going to tie all of these together. This whole concept of fidelity, this whole concept of purity goes far beyond just the physical. But if you look with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll just begin with verse 8. It reads this way. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk, and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God. What is our will of God for us? Your sanctification, your holiness, your being set apart as unto him. That is that you abstain, watch what he says, that you abstain from what? Sexual immorality. So he literally puts this in the passage. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in lustful passions like the Gentiles who do not know God. See, that's not like us. And that no man transgress, and this is a key point, verse 6. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 6. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things. He says this in verse 7. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but for the purpose of sanctification. What a great text. He ties two things together within the passage. One is, he puts in here, the sexual immorality, and the other he ties right alongside of the whole concept of defrauding your brother. What he begins to reveal to us is that sexual immorality is a form of treachery. Paul writes this in Romans, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Consider the members of your earthly bodies as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed, which amounts to, this is an interesting point, idolatry. Before long, you begin to worship those kind of things. They become more important to you. And you say, well, how do I know that that's taken over my life? Well, because the opposite of that is that you need to put on the Christ, the self of Christ. And if you read a little bit further in Colossians chapter 4, he says, what is this? And you read in verse 12, well, that's a heart of compassion. What he's once again doing within the text is he's paralleling the two and demonstrating how totally opposite they are. That is to say, the walk of Christ and sexual immorality. In other words, the one is treachery, the other is kindness. compassion, love. Sexual immorality is actually the opposite of love. It is a greedy thing that ultimately becomes an idol in your life. You oftentimes wonder, well, how do these people get so mixed up, and after a while they get so tied up in this stuff? Because it has become an idol in their life. And now it begins to rule them. And I can always tell when somebody's so involved in themselves, because before long they're cruel to other people. They begin to distance themselves. You can watch them. They back away from other people. And before long, they segment themselves. And before long, they're no longer a part of the body. They just work themselves right out the door. It doesn't take long. It's that selfishness, that introversion. It's thinking about self. How do people perceive me? Rather than thinking of ministry. Ministry never thinks of self. Always thinks of others. And love is a different way of living, isn't it? There's a wonderful passage, if you'll turn with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And so if you'll turn with me to this particular passage, this is actually the passage I want us to focus on today. 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, in which Paul actually ties these two concepts together. Not only the fact of the immorality in our bodies, but also he ties it into our relationship with God. And we begin to see why this whole thing of impurity is so horrific. Because I know that in this day and age that we live in, the thought is, it's not a big deal. I mean, quite frankly, everybody's doing it. And God's saying, you have no idea how treacherous you are. If you look with me in 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, Paul begins to talk with the Corinthians who really have immersed themselves in very selfish acts, as well as are beginning to listen to those that are preaching this whole concept of why not just flow with the world, and why not just, you know, let it be a part of you. And it's a different gospel. And so not only pulling them away and pulling them into the world, which the world is very alluring, just like another relationship would be, but is also conveying just how treacherous this is towards your relationship with God. He writes this in chapter 11, verse 1. I wish that you would bear with me a little foolishness, if indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Now, I know sometimes people read this, well, you know, I thought jealousy was bad. Jealousy in and of itself will be translated both zeal and jealousy. In the context, what has to be the dividing factor, whether it's good or bad, is the motivation behind the jealousy. That's always the factor. Is it wrong to be jealous? Absolutely not, if it's for a right reason. Well, what's the right reason? It's for that person's good. If you're jealous for their good, now jealousy just means an ardent desire, a craving for. So if my ardent desire, my craving, actually the word comes from a Greek word which actually means burning. There are times I trust that you're burning for the best of somebody else. Your desire, your ardent desire is for their good. If that's true, then that's the kind of jealousy, and that's the kind that God has for us. God is jealous for us, James chapter 4 says. He's jealous that we would have a relationship with him, and that he would have that we would only be with him, because that's the best for us. If you look at the passage, he goes, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I am betrothed to you with one husband, that to Christ that I might present you, watch the phrase, as what? As a pure virgin. In other words, I brought you to Christ that you may be wholly devoted to him alone. Anything outside of that is treachery. The next verse goes on and says this, but I am afraid, lest the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, by his cunning, your minds, that somehow a thought might be interjected. It's a subtlety of the evil one. It doesn't take long before just a thought is interjected. A billboard comes up, or something walks by. It doesn't take long before the devotion for one is taken off and put on something else. It doesn't take long. And he says, I am so concerned that you're wowed in a minute. Something allures you in a second, and it takes your attention away from who you're really devoted to. Now, what he's going to do is he's going to use that which is physical to define that which happens to us in the spiritual realm. And that is how easily we're drawn away from our devotion to Christ. How easily we're drawn away from the single purpose of following him. How easily the world just distracts us and moves us into that other realm. I'm afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray. And then he uses an interesting word here. And in the NAS, it's actually defined by, I think, two or three words. The word itself would be one word, but it's defined here in the NAS from the simplicity and purity of devotion. That's actually one word in the Greek. And the word there literally means a single devotion in simplicity, without pretense, not self-serving, not self-seeking, but very candid and very open and very generous and transparent and clear. Hoplites. What a great word, because what it's telling us is that God is looking for just a clear, open relationship without any hidden agendas. And what kind of relationship is that? I love you. Not for what I can get out of. I just love you. God longs for that. That's how he loves us. Can't you just love me and trust me? That transparency of devotion. Now I want to put this in the human realm. Be honest with yourself. In any relationship that you have with anybody, isn't that what you're looking for? You're just looking for somebody to say what they mean and mean what they say. You're looking for somebody to just be clear about how they love you and generous in that. This is who they are. They want to be with you. They're not just saying, oh yeah, I know I got to be with you today. That's right. I have you pinned in today. They're not saying that. They're not saying things like, gee, I got to be with you another day, or we got to do this together. They actually, you can feel it. You can see it, the transparency. They want to be with you. Doesn't everybody want a relationship like that? I mean, can you imagine going to your significant other and telling them that, look, really, I could care less about being with you. I've got some other people waiting on the side. There are some that are, quite frankly, a little bit nicer than you and look better today, anyway. And so, you know, when they begin to say that, how secure can you be? And how genuine can you take this relationship? How treacherous that is. Is that not treacherous? For people to feel insecure with a relationship, does this person love me or don't they? Is it Tuesday or Wednesday? I don't know. When do they care? And you never know. So treacherous is this perceived in the Old Testament that adultery was a capital punishment, because the Old Testament perceived this as more treacherous, or just as treacherous as murder. I've seen people get hurt. I know that people are flippant about it, and their perception is, well, you know, I don't have to be single in heart and single in mind. I don't want to make commitments. I don't want to make devotions. Not making a commitment is treachery. Amen. Keeping people in the wings is treacherous. Make a commitment or go, but don't continue in that ambiguous state. That's hostile. That's usury. You're not thinking of that person. You're thinking of you. God makes a commitment. What a wonderful thing that is. Oh, I just love, you know, we don't have to marry. What are you talking about? That's commitment. For better, for worse, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. I'm making a commitment to you. And man, you can see the genuineness on that face. And you go, that's what I'm looking for. Transparency. the world will come in and start moving us around and away from that commitment. Oh, this would be better. And Paul says, I can't believe you're leaving Christ. I can't believe. I mean, he loves you. How simple could that be? And he wants you to love him. How simple could that be? And you're allowing all this trickery to come in and move you away. I'm afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and he preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, why is it you even give them ear? People at, you ever watch people like at restaurants and stuff like this, and the husband's with his wife, or he's with his date or something like this, and a girl walks by and he just kind of follows the girl. Sometimes the wife hits him, or the girlfriend, or she frowns or something like this. But there's that distraction, and what's going through that woman's mind? I'm amazed that you would even give them attention. It's a form of treachery. That's what it is. It's a form of treachery. And God is calling us to this thing called purity. And what is purity? Purity is love. It's a simplicity of love. It's a single devotion of love. It's that which demonstrates, and this is why it's so important, that when we do get married, we keep ourselves for that relationship, and before you get married, you're saving yourself for that relationship because you're telling this person, I am devoted to you and I am devoted to this relationship. That's a wonderful passage. If you turn with me to Hebrews in chapter 13, Hebrews chapter 13, it says this in verse 1. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality. You know, neglect is one of the ways that we're treacherous. Once you start neglecting a relationship, that's an act of treachery. Yeah, I didn't do anything, you know. I didn't do anything. That's the problem. You didn't do anything. You didn't show care. You didn't show a love. Hospitality is giving, knowing that you're not going to receive back. Don't neglect to show hospitality. Remember those that have been in prison. And within the context, those that have been in prison for the sake of the gospel. Those that have been in prison for doing what is good. Remember them. But if you go on, it says this, and you wonder, why is this interjected? Read with me verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor. Why does he interject that here? Because it is a form of treachery not to hold that relationship in honor. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now watch the very next phrase. Let your way of life be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Do you know the love of money is another affair? It's something else that we have drawn ourselves to. I've seen a lot of marriages broken up over money. I'm going, I can't believe you love money more than this person. People do. Every type of adulterous behavior is a form of greed. It's selfishness. That's what makes it so treacherous. Where did the transparency go? I'll love you no matter what. I love you all the time. Where's this? You know what I'm saying? What happened to it? Let your way of life be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Watch the phrase. For he himself has said, I'll be loyal to you. It's the greatest words I've ever heard. I'll never leave you. Why are we so in love with Jesus Christ? Because though every man is faithless, he will remain faithful because he cannot deny who he is. God has called us to fidelity. Fidelity is purity. It's a single devotion. And our relationships reveal who we are. Do we have the Spirit of Christ within us? If we are faithful, we do. If we are not hypocritical in our love, but are clear and open and generous and real about our love for our spouses, that's the heart of Christ. That's how he loved us. That's the wonderful message of the cross. I will never leave you nor forsake you. The Lord is my helper. I don't need to be afraid. He's not going to abandon me. 1 Corinthians 13:8 says this, love never fails. What is that? That's fidelity. That's a commitment. That's the faithfulness of God. Why is it so important that we remain pure? Because it is a form of faithfulness and it is an act of love. To not do so is an act of treachery and hatred toward the very ones that we proclaim that we love. It is one of the grand ways that God has allowed us to demonstrate his very nature to those closest to us. What a wonderful opportunity that is, if you think about it. Paul writes this, and I want to close with this particular passage in 1 Timothy chapter 1. You're familiar with the passage, but let me just read it to you just to remind you what our goal is. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. But the goal of our instruction is what?
Love.
Now, how in the world do we demonstrate that? Watch the phrase. From a pure heart. Do you see what he's saying? That's not you and I flippantly coming up to somebody and saying that we love them. What we're saying is, we love you. We will do no wrong to you. We will look for your best. We will always care for you. We will not abandon you. We will love you to the end. That's a pure heart. We will not be treacherous to you by going off to another. We have devoted ourselves to you. When you come to Jesus Christ, it's exactly the same thing that you're saying. Peter writes this in 1 Peter chapter 1. You've been purchased not with corruptible things, but with the incorruptible blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, he says, you're to be holy like the one who called you. Now, sometimes we read this and we don't get the connection. What he's saying is, God so purely loved you without any pretense, expecting nothing back from you, that he poured out his blood for you. How could you love in any other way but that? We are Christians. Our whole demeanor changes. We follow Christ. Father, may you produce in us a moral excellence that is not of this world. We know that we're living in a world that is not thinking this way. But we know that this is your heart, and we have seen it on the cross. Never before had we ever seen something so pure, so clear, so loving, so selfless. That cross was the opposite of every greedy thought I've ever had. Make me like you. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. The Lord is calling you to be Christian. He's calling you to a moral excellence. He's calling you to be pure and faithful. Talk to him today. God, I want to be like you. Change my heart. Receive him today. The one who will never leave you nor forsake you. Be faithful and true to him forever. You pray in sunny place. Spit upon you, revile you, crucify you, you would not abandon me. God, I give you thanks for this, and I draw to you and seek to follow you all the days of my life. For I am Christian, and I am not ashamed. I give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.